As we come now to the preaching of the Word of God, let's open the holy and inerrant Word of God and the Gospel of Mark. Gospel according to Mark, we'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 down to verse 15. But our exposition will focus only on verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, exposition focusing on verses 14 and 15. People of God, give heed now to the reading of the Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Let's pray together. Almighty God, your word has been read. And Father, we pray that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes, that you would bestow upon us your Holy Spirit, Father, and that you would make us see the beauty of your word. Lord, may the preaching of your word point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. May it bring conviction of our sins. May it bring repentance in our hearts. May it bring transformation of our minds. May it make us understand, Father, the nearness of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are several ways to meet people, to know people. You can spend time with them, and you can buy them a cup of coffee and talk for 2 or 3 hours. And in that period of time, you can get acquainted with that people's life, that person's life, or that with her, his or her troubles or difficulties or aspirations in their lives. You can also read a book about them. You can read biographies and learn about different characteristics and situations about someone's life. But there is a third way, out of several ways to know people, that I like the most. Just look at their refrigerator's door. Their life is all there, isn't it? Pictures of different persons, the schedule of the day, the appointment that they have with the doctor. If you look at people's refrigerator's door, you quickly get acquainted with what's going on in their lives. And there is indeed a particular thing that you just can avoid doing when you look at people's refrigerators. So look at the pictures that are there. And you have those pictures of several different people. You have pictures of kids, of grandkids that come to visit once in a year. You have pictures of those who are in war, fighting overseas. You have pictures of missionaries. Maybe these missionaries are frequently close friends, or maybe just a little card of a missionary that you find at the foyer at your church. But you see, those pictures work as reminders, right? They work as reminders of the presence, of the existence of someone that is far away. And it's interesting that whenever those particular persons that are in those pictures, when they come, when they finally arrive in your house, your grandkids, your son that is probably studying a different state, the picture just loses its importance, doesn't it? The reality came. The person is right there in your living room, in your kitchen, in the bedroom. You want to spend time with him. You have spent so much time looking at the picture, remembering him in prayer, and remembering how much you love him and how much you care for that particular person. But now, he has arrived. The picture means anything. The picture means nothing. As we come now to the Gospel of Mark, we see exactly this situation. We see Jesus being that picture, and the kingdom, specifically the kingdom of God, being that picture that was just foreshadowed, that was just being saw in the door of the refrigerator of all Jewish people, as a glimpse, as a shadow, as a reminder of something bigger, greater, that was about to come. And it came. And it came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we approach now, these two verses, verses 14 and 15, so short, small verses, but with such rich and beautiful content, we see that the Word of God teaches us this morning that in Christ, God has inaugurated a new way of dealing with His people and makes His eternal dwelling with them. Christian, in Christ, your God inaugurates this new way of dealing with His people. He removes the shadows of the old, and He inaugurates a new way of dealing with you. But not only that, He makes His eternal dwelling in Jesus Christ with His people. We're going to consider this text under two headings. The first one is the circumstances of the kingdom. The second one is the message of the kingdom. The circumstances of the coming of the kingdom and the message of the kingdom. These two verses are in a very special position in the Gospel of Mark. That's why we read the whole pericope. Verses 1 through 15 represents the introduction to the Gospel of Mark. Here Mark is setting his agenda. He's telling why he's writing his Gospel. He's laying out in front of the readers why this message is important and why should they spend time reading it. In the beginning verses, in verses 1 through 8, we have a very quick description of Old Testament prophets and their fulfillment in John the Baptist. Then we have from verses 9 through 13 important situations taking place in the life of Christ, His baptism and His temptation. And now, verses 14 and 15, Mark is concluding his introduction. He's making a general overall from all that he has said. And he is concluding, he's closing his layout of His Gospel. And the first thing we realize here is the quick movement from Jesus' baptism and temptation to John the Baptist's imprisonment. You see, there's a lack of information here when we approach this text. Obviously, the lack of information is purposefully. Mark knows what he's doing but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is a specific goal. Again, Mark has a specific agenda with this gospel. But the lack of information is extremely important. You see, for example, you have no record here why John the Baptist was in prison, do we? We don't know who imprisoned him. We only have a very direct sentence saying after John the Baptist had been taken into custody. If you're reading from the King James or from the New King James, you're probably reading after John has been put into prison. But you see, we don't know who put John in prison. If from all four Gospels we had only the Gospel of Mark, we would never know. But for Mark, this is not important. This is definitely not a detailed biography of Jesus Christ. For example, as well, you don't have the overlapping period between John the Baptist's ministry and Christ's ministry. This is extremely talked about. I mean, into the narrative, this is explained in details in the Gospel of John. However, here in this Gospel, we have nothing about that. We don't know as well how soon after Jesus' baptism and temptation he returned to Galilee. All we know are this brief, very brief sentence that Mark gives to us, that John had been taken into custody. Why is that? Why Mark does not give us any information except one fact, one historical fact? Again, Mark has an agenda, and his agenda is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Is to proclaim this passage, this interruption between the old dealings of God and the new dealings of God in Christ. His idea here is to set up, to emphasize this break, this interruption, this division between John the Baptist's ministry and Christ's ministry. You see, John the Baptist himself said, "After me will come one mightier than I am." And now, after John has been put into prison, Christ comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is Mark's emphasis. Mark's emphasis is in the interruption. He starts the conclusion of his introduction, placing the setting of the beginning of the kingdom of God in this time of mourning, in this time of persecution, this difficult time. However, his emphasis is in this rupture between John the Baptist and Christ. The old dealings of God are over. Now it's time for the Messiah to start the new dealings of God that we know to be the new covenant. But there is a second emphasis here as well. You see, the sentence here is in the passive voice. And actually, the word here that Mark uses is extremely significant into the gospel, into the context of the Gospel of Mark. You see, in my translation, I'm reading for the New American Standard, it has been translated, taken into custody again, the King James and the New King James, you'll probably be reading, put into prison. However, the words custody and prison are not in the Greek original manuscript. It is not in the original language. The verb itself is repeated over and over in the Gospel of Mark. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, we see our Lord saying of himself, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." This is exactly the same verb that is happening here in the situation of John. He's being delivered into. He's being delivered up into captivity, into imprisonment. Indeed, the verb itself denotes this idea of being put into prison. Nevertheless, the word is not there. But you see, still, the idea of being delivered up through the Gospel of Mark has a very important connotation. Because in the same way the Messiah was delivered up or delivered unto the hands of those who practiced iniquity to be judged unfairly, by the way, the same way John here was as well delivered up into prison unfairly, unjustly. The idea is that behind these things, behind the sins, behind the curtains, you have God Almighty acting into history, bringing all his redemptive plan into a completion, into a conclusion. John was delivered up not because Herod was afraid of him, not alone because of that, but because God himself, in his appointed time, set John aside so that his son would come, so that his son would arise and bring the kingdom of God. Behind the special voice, you have the Lord of God, you have the Lord of glory, managing, controlling all things according to his will to bring salvation to sinners such as us. But not only that. You see, still in verse 14, you have this abrupt rupture between John the Baptist's ministry and Christ's ministry. And this rupture is represented even to the place where Christ starts his ministry. As we continue to read from verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee. Now think with me for a while. Here we have the Son of God who has the most important message that anyone could ever have heard, and he goes into Galilee. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem? Why didn't he go to Rome, the capital of that great empire, the center of the empire, so that his message would be spread all over the world since he was in the center? Or again, why didn't he go to Jerusalem to preach straight to the Jews? Why did he go to Galilee? What is significant about Galilee? What is important about Galilee? Well, the first thing that we must mention is the fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? Well, we can't really grasp this from the Gospel of Mark, but when we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, we see that Matthew associates Christ's going back to Galilee to start his ministry there with the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 1. And we read there, starting in verse 14, Matthew 4, we read, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So the first reason why Christ goes to Galilee, not to Jerusalem, not to Rome, is to fulfill the prophecy that was identifying the mission of the Messiah. Going up to Galilee, Christ once again emphasizes, reinforces who he is, the prophesied Messiah, the promised Son of God that would come to redeem sinners. But there is one more thing extremely significant about going up to Galilee. That's not only the fulfillment of prophecy, but it's a significant place that Galilee would represent. As we have read from the prophecy itself, as it was cited in the Gospel of Matthew, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. Here you have, brothers and sisters, here you have the King of glory, the Lord of lords, the Son of Man and the Son of God, the Son of David, the King Jesus, not going to the capital of the Israelite king, Jerusalem, but going to inaugurate the kingdom of God in the city that represented all nations. And here you have the great rupture, don't you? The rupture is made not only between John the Baptist and Jesus concerning the time where their ministry commenced, the time where their ministry starts, but as you had John the Baptist preaching in the desert and people from all Judea was coming to him, you have Jesus here going into all nations, going into a city that represented the nations of the world, and right there he will establish the kingdom of God. Oh, Christian, do you see your privileged position this morning? Do you realize that you didn't have to buy a plane ticket to go to Israel, to go to Jerusalem, to offer sacrifices in a temple that does not exist? Do you see your privileged position that you do not have to bring doves to this place? That this place does not need to stink of blood and roasted meat? Do you see the privilege that you have in not having to keep days and having to keep washings and different sacrifices and different ceremonies? Your King has ruptured all things from the Old Testament to the New. The forms, the content were abolished. The rupture is done. The kingdom of God is not limited anymore to a particular place, a particular country. It's not limited anymore to stone walls. It's not limited anymore to nationalities. But the kingdom of God now in Christ going into Galilee is demonstrated to be a worldwide enterprise where it doesn't matter the color of your skin or the kind of hair that you have or the kind of clothes you wear and the customs that you follow. All of that is not important. But what is important is the faith that you have and the one that has inaugurated the kingdom, King Jesus. Do you realize your privilege, Christian? Do you rejoice in this privilege? Do you rejoice every Lord's Day when the sun rises up? Even in a Sunday, even in a Lord's Day like this, where there's raining pouring out, that maybe you're considering the day not that beautiful at all, but do you rejoice knowing that you can come to the house of God, knowing for certain that you are part of the kingdom. That you are part of the kingdom of God today. And not because you became part of some kind of nationality, but because you believe in the only begotten and beloved Son of God. How does that bring joy in your heart? As we move on in the narrative, verse 15 tells a little bit about the message of the kingdom. You see, we've seen the circumstances in which the kingdom came in a time of persecution, in a place of diversity, into Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. But now we come to the preaching, to the message of the kingdom. What is the kingdom about? What is it to be associated with? What is the message of the kingdom? And we read in verse 15 that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God into Galilee and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And you see at the end of the verse 14, Jesus again shows up what he came from. We Mark identifies Jesus' activity again as kerusoing in the Greek language. He was preaching the gospel of God. And you see, this verb is so important in the gospel of Mark. This was exactly what John the Baptist was doing, and John the Baptist was associated with the last Old Testament prophet, wasn't he? And you see here, Mark depicts Christ's activity, the main activity that he is developing, is doing, as he's implanting the kingdom of God, as the same activity of the prophet John the Baptist. But not only that, this is exactly the same verb that describes the prophetic activity in the Old Testament as well. Christ here, as he come to implant the kingdom of God, he is not doing anything different from what has been done, before. He's fulfilling here his work as the prophet, as the prophet of God, the prophet that Moses talked about, didn't he? When he said, "Well, I'm here, I'm working for you, I'm ministering to you, but there will come one to whom you shall listen." Just as John the Baptist said, Moses also said, there will come a higher prophet than I. To him you must listen. And here, Jesus is again showing that he is this prophet. He is executing the office of the prophet as he go on into Galilee, proclaiming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what is his message? The first thing we realize in verse 15 is that Christ is preaching the nearness of the kingdom. The kingdom is near to you. Of course, this statement in itself begs another question. How near is the kingdom? And we read the first thing, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled, says Christ. And by the word fulfilled, we can first understand that there is a completion in time. The time is over. But that's not exactly what the Greek word here meant. What it really means is that a specific point in time has arrived, has come, and from this moment on, everything will be different. The time is fulfilled. The point in history for the inauguration of the kingdom has come. The Messiah is here, and the kingdom is here as well. That point in time, so promised, so expected, has finally been fulfilled. It has arrived. It is here, right now, says Christ. But the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, when we think about the kingdom of God, we need to think at least in three perspectives, don't we? The first one is a perspective of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Yes, because the ideal of the kingdom of God is not a New Testament idea. It's a creational idea. As we go all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis, the three first chapters, you do have an earthly king and queen, don't you? Adam and Eve function as king and queen of the human race. You do also have a kingdom, don't you? The Garden of Eden. That was their kingdom. So the notion and the shadows of a kingdom where God would abide, where God would dwell, is present in the Old Testament since creation. But it becomes truly a deepened and rooted ideal in the Jewish or in the Hebrew mind as they come to Sinai in Exodus 19. When you go back to Exodus 19, as we read verses 4 and 5, we see that this is one of the promises of the covenant that God makes with the people of Israel. And we read in verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And you see, until here, until this moment, until they come at Sinai, the people of Israel was just nomads people. People who was wandering in the desert. A people who was taken into captivity in Egypt. But they were not a nation. They were not a kingdom. Until this moment, the people of Israel has never had the idea of a country, of a government, of their own. But here in Exodus 19, God promises them to make them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to be a particular people from among all the peoples of the land, of the world. That particular people, that particular civilization, those particular groups of individuals would become God's appropriate possession. And that would give them their identity. And from Exodus 19 on, until the end of the Old Testament, this is the Hebrew idea of the kingdom of God. The Hebrew nation is the holy nation. The Hebrew nation is the kingdom of priests. Do you see Zion? What is a Zion? The temple. And what is the temple? Is the seat of the great king Yahweh. In the Old Testament mind, the kingdom of God would be a physical kingdom where all the other nations would come into and worship God there. But the second nation we need to, the second notion we need to also bear in mind as we approach the issue of the kingdom is the notion that the original readers, the original listeners actually, of Jesus Christ had as they were listening this message. Yes, we need to make this distinction because those who were hearing Christ were in a very different context than those who were reading this gospel. There is at least an interval of 35 to 40 years between Christ's proclamation of these words and Mark's inscripturation of these words. Therefore, for those original listeners of Jesus, what exactly would it mean for them that the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, given the proximity of the original listeners to the Old Testament, that would be exactly their expectation. The expectation of the Old Testament. That finally, the kingdom of Israel will resurge again, will rise again. We're finally going to get rid of this Roman pagan civilization. They will be thrown down. The kingdom of David will finally arise and free us from this captivity. We will again be a nation recognized by the presence of the temple, by the offering of the sacrifices, and we are going to be differentiated for all nations through our practices. This would be the natural expectation of the ones listening to Christ as he preached. But the third one, and the one that is relevant for you, Christian, is how the original readers of the Gospel of Mark understood the coming of the kingdom. This gospel was probably written between 65 and 7 AD. In this particular moment, the Christians were suffering strong persecution from the Emperor Nero in Rome. And for them, the coming of the kingdom of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom of God would be something extremely relieving, wouldn't it? Relieve them from their pains and aches, to relieve them from their persecution by the emperor, by the society. But you see, as this gospel was read by Gentiles, and in Rome probably, and as they read these words, the ideal of the kingdom of God was a very different idea. First of all, it was completely disconnected from any kind of nationality, from any link with nationality. Well, you have people here from all kinds of background reading this very gospel, reading these very words, probably at the church at home, at Rome. And therefore, this element of nationality completely disappears, vanishes away. The kingdom of God makes sense for them because it is now inaugurated in the midst of them. The taste of the kingdom as they gather together. The taste of the kingdom as they partake of the Lord's Supper. The taste of the kingdom as they listen to the proclamation of God's word. The taste of the kingdom as they open the gospel and they commune of the beauty and of the blessings of the words of Christ, the King of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom of God would mean to the original reader of Mark. And this is exactly what it should mean for you as well, Christian. That the presence of the kingdom of God, now that you know that it does not depend at all, is completely detached from the element of nationality. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is right now. It is right here. It is right in the midst of you all. The kingdom of God is here, and it's right now. Jesus' incarnation
His baptism, his temptation, his ministry, all that serves to bring us to this climatic moment in the Gospel of Mark. After the preparation of the king, his kingdom is inaugurated.
And we finish in verse 15 with the very last words of the message of the kingdom. As we see, read at part B of verse 15, the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we have already spoken so much about discontinuity, about this particular different thing that is characteristic of the new kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the new covenant. It is detached from nationality, from this boundary of nationality, and from the boundaries of the old forms of the covenant. But when we look close to this very last part of the message of the kingdom, we see no newness here, do we? We see just an echo of a ever-preached message since men had fall in Adam. Repent and believe. Repent and believe.
And again, the word repent here, as we was already dealt with when John the Baptist was preaching his baptism of repentance, is the word metanoia.
Is that word that signifies a radical change of mind, a radical change of attitudes. It's a 180 degrees change. You turn from all that is against the kingdom of God. This is what repentance means.
But repentance alone is not enough. It's interesting that through all scriptures, repentance is always coupled with belief. Repent and believe, like two signs of the same coin, the coin of conversion.
And as you turn from something in repentance, you turn to something in belief. As you turn from your sin, you turn to Christ in faith. As you turn from your old habits, from your old things, your old deals, your old goals, your old thoughts, now you turn to the Savior, to the one in you can rest as a source of redemption from your sins.
Repent and believe. A new kingdom, a new dispensation, but an old message. The message remains the same. And as our Lord Jesus Christ preaches this message, repent and believe together again. This is the good news, isn't it? The very end of verse 15, this is the word gospel. It's the kingdom of the gospel. Repent, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the beginning of Mark's gospel, he has already defined what the gospel is. Remember in verse 1, he says, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has already said that the gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. However, here in his preaching, Christ associates the coming of the kingdom with the gospel, the good news. This is the good news. That the kingdom has finally come. That picture at the refrigerator door can be removed finally. You don't need it anymore. You don't need to keep waiting and waiting for that what is to come, because this is the good news. The kingdom has finally come. The reality is here, is right now. And you can delight in it. You can dwell in it. You can be members of it. You can hope in it. The kingdom of God is at hand.
And you see, brethren, as we are directed to these marvelous words of Christ, to realize that you are members of this kingdom. Regardless,
regardless of your age, regardless of your health state, regardless of who you are, you in Christ are members of this great kingdom. And it's difficult, isn't it, to really realize that the kingdom is among us.
Well, when we look outside, we look at the world, and we see several demonstrations of injustice as we are confronted with homicides and the unjust and unexpected death of loved ones. When we hear the bad news of sickness, when we hear the bad news of a lost job, of a job denial, when we hear the bad news of a divorce that was not expected, or when we hear the bad news of persecution where we work or where we study, of the ridicule that we suffer for our faith and for Christ's name's sake, it is hard to realize this good news when we are all surrounded by bad news.
However, the way we sense things do not null the reality of the holy and inerrant Word of God, does it? It is not because we can't feel all the effects of the kingdom that it doesn't mean that the kingdom is here and is right now. Because every time we gather together, Christians, every time, every Lord's Day, we gather together and we partake of the same faith, we partake of the communion of the saints, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as baptism is administered, as Christianity stands tall in face of persecution in whatever country it is a sign for you and for me that the kingdom is here and it's here to stay. The kingdom is right now. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the pains and disappointments, you can rest assured that the kingdom is right now, and you are members of this great kingdom. But you see, the kingdom is not yet. It is already, but it's not yet. As an old song says, the best is yet to come. And the full restoration of all things is still going to happen. We have this promise, don't we? And if all the promises of the Scripture, that's exactly Mark's point here. If all the promises of the Scripture, the promises concerning the Messiah, the promises concerning His kingdom, if all those promises of Old Testament were fulfilled, would it not also be logical to believe that the promises of the fullness of the kingdom will also be fulfilled? Maybe you sit here today and you are discouraged by something. But be encouraged by this. The assurance that the kingdom will be in its complete reality. And because of Christ, because of the sacrifice that He has made for your sins, if you are in Him, you not only enjoy the blessings of this kingdom every Lord's Day, but you enjoy the blessings of this kingdom for all eternity, together with all the saints of all generations. The blessings of the kingdom are promises made for you, Christian. And as we meditate, as we understand that the kingdom is here and the kingdom is now, let us also point our minds and let's also focus our eyes that the king is already, is yet to come. And the kingdom, in its fullness, is yet to come. Therefore, do not despair when you see injustice and unrighteousness going on, maybe in your family, in this country, in other places of the globe. Do not despair. Do not despair when you think that things are not really going well, because King Jesus has already established His kingdom. The kingdom has come, and it is in the midst of you. But you see, do you delight in this kingdom? As you know that as Christians, as those who truly repent and believed, and those who are truly inside the kingdom of God, are you delighting in this kingdom? Are you preaching this kingdom?
You see, if once you have been blind and now you see, if once you have been put, you were in the shadows of death and now you are in the light and in the life of Christ, it is a natural reaction that you would want everyone else to also be part of this kingdom. And is that desire in you? You see, this is the focus of Jesus, isn't it? Right after his preparation through baptism and temptation, Christ does not go to the Senate in Rome to make friends and allies to start preaching the kingdom. He does not go as well to the Sanhedrin to talk to the local leaders of the Jewish people so that he would get a free pass to teach and to preach. After his preparation, Christ's urgent mission is to preach the kingdom. And actually, this urgency of the preaching of the kingdom of God is, again, a constant theme through the Gospel of Mark. Christian, you who are seated today, who are members of this kingdom, is this urgency as well in your heart? Is this urgency a reality of this church? Look at Southfield. Look at the crops around you. They are ready to be collected. And the King of your kingdom has already given you all the instruments that you need to gather all the elect of Christ that is spread all over Southfield. And this is the preaching of the kingdom. It's the old, repent and believe. But you see, the same urgency that was in the heart of Christ, the same urgency that is demonstrated by his ministry, is it in your life? Is it in the life of this church? The Word of God reminds us today that as members of the kingdom, we are part of this great urgency. This urgency should be reality in our lives, just as membership into the kingdom is as well a reality. But maybe you sit here today and you are not a member of this kingdom yet. Maybe you have known of the kingdom. You have knowledge of the kingdom, as you have knowledge of Christ and of his sacrifice at the cross. But you haven't repented. You haven't believed. Therefore, you just see the kingdom. You might even taste of the blessings of the kingdom, but you are not a member of the kingdom. You're not part of the kingdom. If that little coin of conversion, belief and repent and believe, if that coin has not sounded in your savings, in your coffer, if that coin has not sounded in you, you're certainly not a member of the kingdom. And it's a matter of great urgency that you would be a member of the kingdom. Because all other kingdoms will be destroyed one day. All other kingdoms will be made to nothing when the great king returns and gathers together his promised people and establishes forever his kingdom in a redeemed land. Are you members of the kingdom? Have this message of repentance and belief truly sounded in your heart and truly made a thorough effect to the point that you turn from your old ways of life that are against the rule of the kingdom and you turn to the King and Shepherd of the people of God, Jesus Christ? You see, both elements must be there. Repentance alone is just despair, isn't it? Because in repentance, we recognize who we are. In repentance, we recognize that we are sinners in the face of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards would say. And in repentance, still, we abandon those things, but where do we go? Repentance alone is just despair. And belief alone is only rationality, isn't it? Yes, I believe in a Bible. Yes, I believe in a Christ that he came, abode. Yes, I believe in the prophets. I believe in the content that is written in the Bible. But that belief has not produced in you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, repentance, abandonment of sin, recognition of wrong dealings, recognition of what you truly deserve, which is eternal damnation in hell. And this belief has not made you turn desperately into the arms of the King, Jesus Christ. Repentance without belief is desperation. Belief without repentance is just rationality. We need both. We need both, Christians. And as we come to the conclusion of this passage, this is what our great God taught us this morning, that in Christ, there is this new way of dealing with all those who are members of the kingdom. And that his kingdom is a reality right now. As members of the kingdom, I conclaim you not only to be blessed by the great things of the kingdom, not only to enjoy all these blessings, but also to embrace the urgency to bring others into the kingdom through the tools that the King himself bestowed upon your hands. The old preaching, repent and believe. However, without repentance and belief, you are not part of this kingdom. Search your heart. Search yourself. Have you repented? Have you believed? Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, Father, we bless you. And we thank you for the coming of the kingdom among us. We thank you for you have brought us from different backgrounds, Lord, from different pasts, regardless who our parents are, regardless what's in our background, regardless of what we have done before, you have brought us into the kingdom, assuring us complete pardon through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our King. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, that you would make us truly see with great excitement and expectation our membership into the kingdom. Excitement because of the great honor and blessings that we enjoy in it, but expectation in the fullness and in the completion of the implementation of the kingdom that is to be brought in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, make us wait eagerly for his return. But Father, as we wait, stir up our hearts so that the same urgency that was characteristic of our King, of our Lord, may it be all ours as well. May we urgently feel the need of sharing the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of repentance, the gospel of belief, the gospel of the presence of the kingdom right now among us. And Father, if any of us here present this morning has not tasted yet of this belief, of this repentance, may you grant him or her through your Holy Spirit the two signs of the membership of the kingdom. May him believe. May he repent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.